Sure. G'day. Thank you. Cheers, man. So the talk today is how biblical law, how Old Testament law shapes beautiful communities, how Old Testament law shapes beautiful churches. And we're going to go to the Old Testament and we're going to see how the law in the first five books of the Bible, what's often known as the Pentateuch, was shaping God's people to be beautiful communities of justice centered around God. Beautiful communities of justice centered around God. How it was doing that in ancient times, and how the Old Testament still does that today. When I say Old Testament law, it's a particular kind of category, literary category, if you like, in the Old Testament. The best known texts are the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, and so on. And the Ten Commandments occur in two places, Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. So the Ten Commandments, and we will go to one of those commandments today. And then there are actually, you may not know this, but at least three law collections. They're in Exodus 21 to 23. They're in Deuteronomy 12 to 26 and Leviticus 17 to 25. These ancient laws, and these ancient laws were shaping God's people to be communities centered of communities of justice, centered on God. Now, some of the laws are obviously wonderful. An example is Deuteronomy 15:4 that simply says, there shall be no poor among you. And what a beautiful word, you know. There shall be no poor among you. So some are obviously wonderful. Some are harder to understand, for sure. An example might be a reoccurring law, you shall not boil a kid, a baby goat, in its mother's milk. Have you heard that one? You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. And you kind of think to yourself, what on earth is that? But then when you think about it closely, you realize that that law is really dignifying these goats, dignifying the parental relationship of these goats. And as humans, we're to take the value and honor of even the animal kingdom seriously. So these laws are quite wonderful, and we're going to look at three of these laws together up close. So let me now give you some background. In order to read Old Testament laws for all they're worth, you have to understand that these laws were given to ancient Israel just 2.5 months after they'd been enslaved in Egypt. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. And they wandered the wilderness in the book of Exodus. I'm sure you remember those chapters, the wilderness wanderings. And then they come to Mount Sinai to receive the law. And they really are a nation of slaves, emancipated slaves. But that slavery is real in their experience. The wounds on their back from the Egyptian whip are still raw. And the significance of the reason why I'm sitting at the piano today is because the way that jazz music and blues music was birthed from the genius of the black community in America is quite similar. I think it has many resonances with the way this incredible biblical law was birthed. And I love them both. I'm a jazz and blues pianist and also a scholar of biblical law. And it just occurred to me one day, goodness, biblical law and jazz and blues music both have their source in the evil of slavery and also the genius of these people groups. So let me talk about jazz first of all. Black American music, or jazz music and blues music, it was birthed ultimately out of the horrific oppression of slavery in America. Enslaved people from Africa, you know the story, created this dissonance in music that we find in the jazz and the blues, the harsh tones and the beautiful tones to express their experience. It is deeply related to the gospel. It's deeply related to Christian faith. Some experts of jazz and blues speak about the blues moan and the gospel shout. There's a cross and the resurrection there in the music. Let me show you how it works kind of musically. In the blues, we think of there's three blues notes. So I'll play it in C for you musicians there. Here's C. And in classical Western music, the major third is a common interval, so C to E. It's kind of harmonious. And then in the blues, it becomes a blue note. We flatten the third to C to E flat. And I'm sure you kind of recognize that interval. You know, kind of from rock and roll and that kind of thing, the blues. And then the second blues note is the seventh. And again, in a major kind of Western classical scale, you go C to B, you know. But in the blues, you go down to C to B flat. And that's the second blue note, and it gives that distinctive sound. And then the third, the harshest of all, is actually the flat fifth. So C to G is a perfect fifth. We call it in Western classical music. And in the blues, we flatten that G, flatten the fifth down to a G flat. And that's just a wonderful kind of dissonant. Quite incredible. Quite an incredible interval, right? But you'll recognize that when I play kind of a rock and roll Little Richard kind of lick. So I'm sure you recognize those beautiful intervals. And that's how the blues works. But it's storied. There's a story of a people, the genius of black people in America, the story of the evil of slavery, and the genius of producing this kind of music to express that experience. So the story of biblical law begins in slavery, and the story of black American music begins in the oppression and the evil of slavery too. Let me come back to biblical law now. Let's go back to Egypt. Consider what life had been like in Egypt before Israel was emancipated. You remember the opening chapters of the book of Exodus? Israel was forced to build the brick factories of Pharaoh. They were forced to build to work in the brick factories of Pharaoh, and if brick quotas weren't met, Hebrew foremen were beaten sometimes to death in Exodus chapter 5. And you remember in Exodus chapter 2 the destruction of Hebrew male babies, and Moses was part of that story. Do you remember that? And that's no children's story, even though many of us learned that story as kids. And then there was this wonderful moment where the Lord appears to Moses by that burning bush. I'm sure you remember that episode. And the Lord says, Exodus 3, I've observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. And I've come down to deliver them from the Egyptians. So Yahweh, the God of Israel, emancipates this great slave emancipation of God's people in Egypt. There's the wilderness wanderings for 2.5 months. Then they come to Sinai to receive the law. And you can see from this story that the law is shaping ancient Israel to be a community that's nothing like the oppression of Egypt, to be a community where everyone can flourish, especially the most vulnerable. So this law is deeply related to the narrative of enslavement in Egypt, deeply related to the narrative of emancipation And it's a law to shape the community to be beautiful. And it can shape the church today. So this is the thing about the blues music, right? That's the amazing thing about the blues that comes from the black experience in America is that it's both sad, but always there's a joy and a life to it. And it was always the case with the blues from the beginning. So that's that resurrection shout. In the blues, there's always the blues moan and the gospel shout. We're playing, we're alive, we're playing music, and we're together. So now what I'd love to do is to show you three of these biblical laws and show you how amazing they are and just unpack them for you. In the places of dark evil, it seems to me that God is often growing something beautiful. And that grace of God growing something beautiful out of Egypt, it doesn't justify human atrocity, but it does seem to be true that so often in places of dark evil, God is growing something in the back rooms. Thank goodness. And jazz and blues music was birthed, right? Jazz was birthed in slavery and injustice, and yet it's so beautiful and sings the soul, song of the human soul. And that doesn't justify the evil for a second of slavery. And in a similar way, biblical law is this divine response to enslavement and genocide in ancient times. And this law is God's ancient invitation to community. So let's get up close and personal with three Old Testament laws now. Here is the first one here, and it's a prohibition against taking a widow's garment in pledge. I'll explain it to you. It's a bit weird if you're not used to these texts. You shall not take a widow's garment in pledge. Remember that you are a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. Deuteronomy 24. So a widow's garment is the outer garment, like a cloak, and it kept someone dry from the rain during the day and kept someone warm at night. And if someone was impoverished, the outer garment may be the only thing that they owned. Now, a pledge was kind of security against a loan. If a widow took out a loan, she might put down a pledge or something in security so that she can have that loan. And there's this guarantee that the person who makes the loan, the creditor, will get their money back. And this verse is saying, don't do that. Don't take a widow's garment in pledge. You know, just lend her the money, or perhaps give her the money. And it really is a call to compassion. Don't take a widow's garment in pledge. It's a call to compassion. If there's a widow who needs a loan from you, have compassion. Really, it's kind of kinship. Treat her as you would family. So that's the first law, just an interesting one. Don't take a widow's garment in pledge. On first sight, it seems weird, but you look at it and it's really beautiful. So the key concept we'll take from that is compassion that befits family. Let's come to the next one, one you're very familiar with, thou shalt not steal. So coming back to the Ten Commandments now, the Eighth Commandment, this is kind of funny. For most of my life, I thought of this command as kind of restraining petty thieves. In Australia, way to get water everywhere. In Australia, at McDonald's, when I was growing up, there was Hamburglar from McDonald's. That's a Canadian thing too, I'm sure. So when I read, thou shalt not steal, I imagined Hamburglar from McDonald's, you know, creeping around the house at night, you know, and with his little mask on. And I suppose I was imagining someone who was poor and shrewd creeping around the house of a wealthy person, you know. That was just the image probably most of us have, some version of that, of thou shalt not steal. But actually, from the context of the rest of the Old Testament, it's actually the opposite. It's to restrain would-be pharaohs. It's to restrain the excess, the accumulation of people with means, with power. And you can see that from the previous law in Deuteronomy 24. Don't take a widow's garment in pledge. That's the ethical trajectory of Old Testament laws, restraining the excess of people who have a lot. So there's many lenses into this law, but one lens to understand how this law worked is land law and how land related to households and families. You may know that in the Old Testament, every Israelite household was to be connected to land, what they call patrimony, and that land was a way of surviving. It was their subsistence. It was the way that they survived. And you couldn't take another clan's land. You couldn't take another household's land. The land was attached to the family, to the household, because in the end, the theology behind it was the land belongs to the Lord, and everyone gets to share some of it. It's really beautiful. So Leviticus 25:23, for example, Leviticus 25:23, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. God owns the land, and God wants everyone to be able to enjoy some of it. It's very beautiful. Wealth-producing capital, if you like, or capital upon which we can subsist, is in the hands of every clan, every household, not just in the hands of a privileged few. Land laws meant that no ancient Israelite family could ever permanently fall into poverty, and no one could accumulate excessively. There's to be no pharaohs among you. It's what it's saying. There should be no pharaohs among you. So, the command, thou shalt not steal, among other things, is securing land to each household. And it's operating in that principle, God owns it all. And God wants everyone to enjoy some of it. So I think if there is a concept coming out of thou shalt not steal, it's that idea of sharing, that everyone has enough. So we've got the widow's garment and compassion, thou shalt not steal, and a principle of sharing. How can that kind of meet us in our lives? I mean, there's much one could say, but I think that as churches, as Christian communities, we can consider what it might mean for us to be committed to living simply together in our neighborhood. You know, to have like almost like an agreed culture of living simply, of sharing our resources so that we have enough to share with those who don't have enough to live well. I think that's a really exciting conversation. How can we be a Christian community that lives simply in our neighborhood and our city? That's something we try and do in our churches in Vancouver. I think another way that we can apply in our own lives, thou shalt not steal, is just to think, like, who do we share our life with? Are we sharing our lives with people who are just like us? Are we sharing our lives with people who kind of, by sharing lives with them, we can be transformed? Who are we being family with? And a really concrete way to think about it is, who do we eat with? Who sits at your table? One of the things I notice in our household in Vancouver is we eat with middle-class people like us. We might meet with a kind of, you know, an academic family or something. Aaron and I are both academics. And then we might eat with people who are marginalized, maybe in and out of addictions, maybe real struggling with life. And I've noticed in myself how my relationship to my house changes when different people come in. So we're not very good at setting a beautiful table. I love it to visit my friends who are really good at setting a beautiful table. We're crap at that. Our glasses don't match. We use jam jars. And our table's just not very nice and stuff. And I notice that when our middle class, maybe academic friends come and eat with us, I feel embarrassed that we're giving them a jam jar. And I feel a bit embarrassed, doesn't look awesome. So I just noticed that in myself. But then I noticed that when we eat with people who are marginalized, I notice they walk into our house and they look around at our wealth and they think to themselves, I can see that from their face, they feel like they don't belong. We don't belong here, you know? This is too good for me. And I think that's just an interesting way to play on that command, thou shalt not steal. Like, what are those relationships that God might be inviting us into that are transformative for me and for you, you know? Just maybe sometimes sharing our lives as family with people who've had a different story from us, really deliberately, as a gift to ourselves, even more than to them. So widow's garment in pledge, compassion, thou shalt not steal, sharing. Now we come to the third law, perhaps the most interesting of all, love the stranger. Grabbing that slide there. Love the stranger, Deuteronomy 10. The word love there, let me read this text. The Lord, Yahweh, executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. There's the widow again. And loves the stranger. And the stranger is a refugee, which is very relevant today, given that 2 weeks ago, Donald Trump completely paused the refugee program in America. Loves the stranger, giving them food and clothing. Love the stranger, therefore, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Can you see what the word love is doing there? It's doing a lot of work. Yahweh loves the stranger, so you are to love the stranger. And just a few verses before, in Deuteronomy 10:12, love comes up again. It says, Yahweh loves you, ancient Israel. Yahweh loves you, my people. So Yahweh loves ancient Israel, Yahweh loves the refugee, you are to love the refugee. This kind of triangle of loves. I'll say it again, that Yahweh loves you, God's ancient people, Yahweh loves the refugee, so you are to love the refugee. Just grabbing the next slide there. So I've tried to, for you, I've tried to just display these relationships of love by virtue of a triangle. Yahweh loves God's people on the left, bottom. Yahweh loves the stranger, bottom right. So God's people on the left are to love the stranger on the right. Love. What does that word love mean? Well, we're getting into some pretty heavy kind of Old Testament work here, but that word love is very, very thick. It comes from ancient Near Eastern treaties. It occurs in the treaties between the great kings. And there are three kind of meanings, I think, that kind of capture what love means in the Old Testament. It's this covenant commitment of absolute steadfast loyalty. It's a familial or kinship or family kind of connection. You know, Yahweh loves God's people, Yahweh loves the refugee, you are to love the refugee. It's that family connection. And there's also this emotional, emotive feeling of love. And so God's people are to love, to have this kind of enfolding, this solidarity with, this enfolding of the refugee who is seeking a home. It's very, very powerful. So what does that mean for God's people? It means that God's people in ancient times were called to have this covenant commitment, this enfolding of people who are on the move, seeking a home. For the church today, there's this invitation. How can we live into this, given that forced displacement across borders, within national borders, is at an absolute historical high? There's never been more people seeking a home than today, over 100 million people, and it's increasing, as you can imagine. Hey, I want to play. That word love, love the stranger, Yahweh loves the stranger. So here is a tune that you know well. Jesus loves me, this I know. I love this tune. Thank you. Well, let's just tie it all together now. We've given some background, the background of slavery to these laws, and then we've looked in detail at three laws: the widow's garment, thou shalt not steal, and love the stranger. And we've come up with three concepts or three words. From the widow's garment, that idea of compassion. From thou shalt not steal, the eighth commandment, that idea of sharing. And then third, loving the stranger, that idea of enfolding in Jesus' name, or solidarity. And we've said too in our journey that in places of dark evil, that God is often birthing something beautiful. And the story of jazz and blues and the story of biblical law illustrates that, and I'm grateful for that hope. That idea that jazz and blues music was birthed in the evil of slavery and injustice, and yet it sings the song of the human soul through the genius of black people in America. And in a similar way, biblical law is this divine response to enslavement and genocide. And this law is God's invitation, ancient invitation, into community. And as we've seen, the law, the biblical law, was forming God's people into a renewed community, which was the opposite of Egypt, opposite of the oppression of Egypt, a place where every person could flourish, especially the most marginalized, a community that brings the weakest among them into the center. It's as if the Exodus event, the emancipation from enslavement in Egypt, it's as if the Exodus event had opened a gate into a lush garden, and the garden represents this renewed community where every person could flourish, especially the most vulnerable. And God's people were invited to enjoy that garden, tending to its plants responsibly by obeying the law and feasting on its fruits. What about the church today? I think these laws, these passages, call for churches that display the tenderness of Jesus. Churches that display the tenderness of Jesus. That'll do, hey? Churches that display the tenderness of Jesus. You know, and it is relevant for us. That is to say, it's the Old Testament, but it still speaks to us today. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law." And with that word, fulfill the law, Matthew 5:7, Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law," that word fulfill means to bring to full expression. So the beauty that we see in these three laws are expressed fully in Jesus and his beauty and tenderness. And through Jesus, they're to be expressed in the gathering around Jesus, which is the church. Matthew 5:17, Jesus fulfills the law. Churches that display the tenderness of Jesus. That'll do, you know, that'll do. So let's just think. I wonder what the invitation is to you as an individual, you as a household, and you as a church community. I mean, I'll just offer a couple of questions just by way of getting you thinking. Who do you eat with? Who do you have around your table? Is there an invitation there for you in terms of who you share life with, share your table with? Are there other ways that you and your household can embody Christ's tenderness and share that with others? Another question you could chew on is, what are you modeling to your young people in how you live? And then one final question you could chew on is, what is the invitation to you as a church? Maybe that's the most important question. And I know your church is already wonderfully active with so many organizations such as the Mustard Seed here in Edmonton. And I praise God for that. And I wonder if there's an invitation to continue in that and to go deeper as well. Just remembering that it's when we're up close and personal in those relationships with people who've had a different story to us that we're transformed. So we go into those relationships, not just with a unidirectional, "I'm going to care for you," but actually realizing that we're the ones receiving the gift. It's been a hard couple of weeks with what's going on south of the border. It's been hard for me anyway. So for me to come to Scripture and to see the heart of God and the character of God there is deeply encouraging. Because this is a God of gods who holds all things in God's hands. So just as an expression of gratitude, I'm going to play a celebratory song. I'll play Amazing Grace in a way that just kind of give thanks for the character of God revealed in these texts.